other Psalms, we can draw many lessons from it. The book of Psalms is a marvelous book. It gives to us a strategy, kind of a blueprint for facing every problem that we have in life. But it is a strategy that never starts with us. It does not start with our problems. The psychologist, the psychiatrist may choose to begin there, but the Bible always starts with God and our relationship with God. And if we can get that right, we can deal with just about anything that we confront in this life. We don't know exactly the background to this psalm, but we can pretty well guess what it's about. As the title says here, it is a psalm of David. It reflects a time that he was in exile as a king, and he was surrounded by many unscrupulous foes. It appears that he was a long way from Jerusalem, where the ark had abode, and that he really desired to revisit the sanctuary of God. If you look at verse 4, he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." As we take a look at this particular psalm, it suggests many different kinds of themes, but one central theme I would like to focus on this morning is our confidence in God. In verse 3, he says, "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this," he says, "I will be confident." The psalmist apparently had been facing many struggles at this time in his life as he was in exile. He was on verge of losing his heart. If you look at verse 13, he says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." So the question is how is it that he did face these immense problems? And how did he become fully confident and ensured that God would work all things out for him well? And what is it that we can learn from this? Well, this psalm is divided up into three parts. And the first part is from verses 1 through 6. It's a general statement of his absolute confidence and his absolute assurance in God. Now notice in verse 1 he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And so right out of the gate he gives this general statement declaring his confidence in the Lord. And I want you to notice here that he mentions the Lord 13 times in this psalm out of 14 verses. He begins in verse 1, "The Lord is my light." And he ends in verse 14, "Wait, I say, on the Lord." Now the little phrase, "the Lord," in the original Hebrew, is a word that you're probably familiar with. The name is Yahweh. The transliteration of that is Jehovah. Now, one of the many names that we find for God in the Old Testament is the name Elohim. He is the high, the lifted up one, the mighty God, the sovereign God. He's eternal, and it carries with it his glory and his majesty as God. That is his title. But Yahweh is his personal name. That is his covenant name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. And it means, "I am," that I exist. And as we understand this as our covenant God, what it means is that I am the faithful one, that I am the one who keeps promise, and that I am here for you, that I am your God. It's almost like a calling card that you would give out. Back when I worked for Hemlock Semiconductor, up until a few years ago, I had a calling card, a business card. And on that card, it gave my name as Mike Green. And then also on that card, it stated what my position was, senior project consultant or something of that sort. And in the same way, we have here kind of the calling card of God. There is his general title of Elohim, the high and the lifted up one, the majestic God that we worship. And then there's the personal name, Yahweh. And we see this in the context here, that though he is God, he's a very personal God. He's never detached from his people. The psalmist said that the Lord is my light, my salvation. He's the strength of my life. It's a very personal touch that we have there. And as he is looking to this covenant God, as he faces these very difficult things, he finds that he has his hope and trust. He's dealing with fear. He's dealing with anxiety. He's dealing with trouble. He's tempted to lose heart. And so what does he do? Well, he turns to this covenant God, the Lord. And he seeks him during his time of need. He seeks help from him, not from himself, not from others, but from the Lord God. So the question is, well, what is it about the Lord that inspires his confidence? And he says here, well, the Lord is my light. What is the meaning of that? The meaning of light. Does that mean he's like a candlelight? Does that mean he's like a sharp laser beam light? Is he like the sun? What he's speaking of here is that he is the light of truth. We see the light in his truth and in his person and in his glory. Because we see here that he's not only the light, but he is his salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The two of them are linked together. And so to say that the Lord is our salvation, what that means is that the light of truth must penetrate the heart and must penetrate our souls. Now Jesus said, I am the light of this world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall walk in the light of life. And until we have the light of this truth shining into our souls, we're still in darkness. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? If the light of the gospel that has been proclaimed to you and is in your mind, but it's still in darkness, how great is that darkness? And that is the condition of every human being whose eyes have not been opened by the light of the truth, the light of the gospel. If you have heard this gospel and you have rejected the call of the gospel, if you have no use for it, if you've not considered it, if you've ignored it, if you neglect it, if you're complacent about it, if you're ambivalent about it, then your heart is in a very dark place and the truth is not in you. You may be doing good deeds. You may be involved in just causes. You may be developing good policies for the good of America. But if you have no heart for God, if you have no interest in God beyond the nominal attendance once every now and then, the truth most likely is not in you. And you're still in your sins, and you're still in a very dark place. But you see, the Christian is different. The Christian is a person who can say with the psalmist here that the Lord indeed is my light, and that his truth has indeed shined in my heart, and I love the Lord, and he's shown me the way out of the darkness, as the light does, into the very presence of God himself. And then he goes on and gives another reason in the same verse, and he says, the Lord is my strength, of whom shall I be afraid? Now, the strength of the Lord is a very common theme that we find throughout the entire Bible. I know Bill Tipton spoke on this theme about 2 weeks ago out of 1 Samuel. I spoke on this theme several weeks ago out of Isaiah chapter 40. And it's a theme that we find that recurs very often in the Scripture. And because it does so, it's probably intended to be preached often. But the Lord gives us strength to face the enemy. He gives us power to engage in the warfare. And as a result of that, the Christian, it says here, can face any fear in life. Notice how he puts it in verse 1 again. Whom shall I fear? And then again, of whom shall I be afraid? Now, fear is one of the greatest enemies that we face. And it can come to us in many ways. The fear of people. The fear of confrontation. The fear of rejection. The fear of failure. The fear of the future. The fear of death. Some people face fear better than others, probably dependent on their personality, their type. But eventually, all of us face fear in some form or another. It's part of our fallen nature. It's part of our humanness to be fearful. There was a young man that the Apostle Paul had mentored by the name of Timothy, and he was a pastor of a church back in the early New Testament days. And Timothy was a very fearful man by temperament. And he, at times, got apparently very discouraged. And it appears that the Apostle Paul is saying something here to him in 2 Timothy to address that particular issue. And this is what he says. He says in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so one of the great antidotes that we have to fear is the very love of God itself, the very power of God, and to remember the very fact that God is for us. As he says here, the Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, because David got this right, he was able to face the enemy. Notice how this is all played out in verse 2. "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, and in this I will be confident." Have you ever felt that way? The enemy surrounding you. You have that feeling. You feel like that these things that you're facing are just simply eating up your flesh. They're consuming your life to exhaust you, to take you down. It may be the confrontation with unpleasant people. It could be an illness. It could be certain temptations that you face day in and day out with regard to sin. But he says here that in light of this, because I know something of the strength of the Lord and His light and His salvation, my heart shall not fear. And though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Now, what is the this that he will be confident in? Well, it's the very truth that he's taken hold of. The very fact that God is his light, that he is his salvation, and that he is his strength. He's simply reminding himself at this point of who God is and going back to the basics and to the fundamentals that he has learned. Those of you here this morning who know anything about me, you know that I enjoy playing golf. I love the game of golf. And I believe it's probably the greatest sport that's out there. At least you can play it up to my age. But one thing about golf, if you take it seriously, just beyond the kind of social exchange you could have with others, golf is something that takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of perseverance. And if you want to be good at it, you're going to go through a lot of disappointments in golf. It's a hard game. A difficult game. It's a game that'll test your character. Did you know in golf that you have to put down your own score? You have to penalize yourself with it? takes a little bit of character. And to control the anger that can stir up sometimes in you for hitting a bad shot, it will be a test of your sanctification. And that's why I would suggest that it's not for everyone to play. And the very worst thing that can happen in golf is to shank the golf ball. It's the worst thing. The word shank is a word that you don't even mention among your golf buddies. It's the S word that we use in golf. It's a terrible thing. And if you ever shank a golf ball, you know something about what it is to lose your confidence in the whole game. But when that happens, what do you have to do? You have to go back to the fundamentals of the game. You got to get your grip reestablished. You got to reestablish your alignment. Get your posture right. Get the arc of your swing right. There's many things that you go back in the basics and in the fundamentals to cure this problem. And in the same way in the Christian life, oftentimes we appear to lose our grip on life. We lose our confidence. What do? We simply go back to this. Foundations, fundamentals. We go back to God, who is our light and our salvation and the strength of our life. And if you know anything about this Christian life at all, you know that you go back to this many, many times. Not just once or twice, but it tends to be the trend of one's life. If you read the biographies of the great saints, the giants of the faith, you'll find that all of them, without exception, had struggles. Many of them had lost their confidence and began to doubt. It's very natural for us. It was true of David. It's been true of nearly every saint throughout the history of this world, and it's true of us as well. That's why we never put these great giants on a pedestal, because they're men with feet of clay. So what do? What did David do? He went back to his God. He went back to foundations. He went back to the fundamentals. And then also, David found that the best place to start is in the very house of God itself. Notice in verse 4, he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What a statement that is. You know, David was a churchman. He desired to be in God's house. There was another churchman in the book of Psalms, another author of the Psalms, and his name was Asaph. And he wrote a very interesting psalm in Psalm chapter 73. He was a writer who grew very discouraged. He stepped back and he looked at his life and he looked at the life of the world and he couldn't quite put it together. Why is it that it seemed that those who were wicked tended to prosper? And everything he did not turn out that way. He tried to live a righteous life, but he compared himself to the wicked. Everything the wicked did turned to gold. Everything he did turned to straw. And it discouraged him. And his tendency, he was tempted to avoid the house of God. He had grown very discouraged. And then in Psalm 73, he got hold of himself. And he began to reason through this. And he says in verse 15, he says, "If I had said, I will speak this way." In other words, if he shares these things with others, he's going to be a stumbling block. He says, "Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." And then he decides to go to church. And it says in verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood therein." He began to see it all as God would have him see it, because he went into the sanctuary of God. And then down in verse 22, he says, "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me unto glory." And so oftentimes when things go wrong in our life, we're tempted to avoid the Lord's house. And yet, it is the very place that we need to be. It is the means of grace that God has given to us to begin the recovery, to get our thinking recalibrated, to avoid the house of God. We do so at our own peril, because we can miss the very blessing that God would have for us that day. I don't know how often I've been to church, and I think of someone who perhaps had a great need, a great burden, and they weren't in the house of God, and the very thing that that pastor spoke on that day was spoken to their heart. And I think how sad it was that they missed the blessing because they did not put themselves in that way. And being in the house of God is a means of grace. And then we see here that he desires to behold the beauty of the Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord. What does that mean? It's interesting that this little phrase, the beauty of the Lord, occurs two times in the Psalms. We find it in this psalm, in Psalm chapter 27, in verse 4, but it was also written by Moses in another psalm, in Psalm chapter 90, and in the 17th verse, and he says, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." In Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, we are to behold the beauty of the Lord. That means we are to look upon His beauty. We are to gaze upon Him. It's kind of like the hymn writer who wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross, I don't just take a casual glance at it, but I behold it. I cast my gaze upon it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gains I count but loss, and pour contempt upon my pride." So that's the meaning of Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4, to look upon His beauty, to gaze upon it. And then in Psalm 90, when he says, "May the beauty of the Lord be upon us," he's speaking of that same beauty be reflected in us and in our lives, and to become a part of us. So what is the meaning of this, the beauty of the Lord? Well, in His nature, the Lord possesses everything that is desirable, everything that is right, everything that is good, everything that's virtuous, everything that is beautiful. And we're to consider that. We're to behold that. In Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, and in the 8th verse, Paul gives us a command as to how we are to be. But I believe as he's giving this, he's reflecting back upon the beauty of Christ. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report. If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, then meditate," he says, "upon these things." Though this is a command to us, it certainly points back to the very character, the very attributes of God. And we are to consider this because His attributes are one of perfection. When you look at the attributes of God, there are two kinds of attributes. There are those attributes that we call the incommunicable attributes. Those are His attributes that we cannot comprehend and we cannot really relate to, that are very unique to God alone. The very fact that He is infinite, He's eternal. The very fact that He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, that God is everywhere. Those are some of the incommunicable attributes of God. And then there are other attributes that we call communicable, ones that He can communicate to His people, attributes that are perfected in Him, but that He desires to share with His people and to develop in His people, like holiness and love and mercy and justice and wisdom and truth. These are attributes that He shares with us, those who are made in His image, but also those who are regenerated by His grace and by His power. And by the work of the Spirit of God, He is developing those attributes in us, conforming us to His image. And so on the one hand, we are told that we can behold these things in Psalm chapter 27. And on the other hand, we are to desire these things for ourselves as we consider Psalm chapter 90. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as His dear children." And the means of doing this is to begin at the house of God. And then notice the fallout of this in verse 5. "For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." And so we see here that God promises to give special protection to His people from all of their enemies. And what we have here, this promise to David, is a kind of triple security that he's giving. "He shall hide me in His pavilion." The pavilion was the place of protection for the king as he was with his army during a great battle that was surrounded by the armies. "In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me." The secret place being the most holy of all, that no man would dare to dwell there. "He shall set me on high upon a rock." The high rock is the best battleground that he could find himself in. In verse 6, he continues that thought and he says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me." You see, he can claim for himself the high ground against every enemy. The high ground is always the best place of protection whenever you're in a battlefield. So these are pictures of the kind of protection and strength that God gives. We may not be facing armies and we may not be facing hand-to-hand combat, but we do face every day the enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, the devil, indwelling sin. And He gives to us everything that is necessary that we can be victorious. He says to us that we can become more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And what does He give? Well, first and foremost, He's given to us Christ. Through His atonement, we are reconciled to God. Through His righteousness, we can come into the presence of the living God. He's given to us the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, who empowers us, and works in our life. He's given to us angels who protect us. He's given to us His Word that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. He's given to us many promises in the Scripture. He gives to us providential leadings to guide us. He's given us His wisdom. And many, many more things He gives us. It is a great army, a strong pavilion, a mighty rock that we can stand upon. And as a result of this, we can know the joy of the Lord. And we can sing the praises of God, as He does in verse 6. "Therefore, because of all of this, I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises unto the Lord." Well, there you have this first division of this great psalm. He has been set on high. He's been lifted up above His enemies. He's offering the sacrifices to the Lord. He's singing the praises of God. And so now we come to this question: is it going to be like this forever? Is the battle over? Are we going to feel like this at all times? And the answer to that is no. David did not. And neither will we. And so when we come to verse 7, we see here that there's a change of mood as he's working through this. And now we find in verses 7 through 12, he's seeking that his confidence might be restored. Notice how he puts it in verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. But do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Have you ever prayed that way? As you seek the Lord. You know, it is a little bit of a darker mood. And you know, the Psalms are kind of like that. There's this tendency of the Psalms to ebb and flow as it describes the experience of the psalmist. And so we find that these feelings and these thoughts tend to ebb and flow as well. These are changes of strain and rhythm that we find in the Psalms, and they're very true to our lives. Here's a man who has been to the mountaintop, and now he's coming down, and he's concerned that he may lose the presence of God, and that God, for some reason, may abandon him. Now, one of the things that we can take comfort in is one of the great New Covenant blessings that we have is that we are never abandoned by God, no matter how we feel. Our experiences never change our standing with God. But we can grieve Him. We can quench the Spirit of God. We can lose a sense of His presence in our life because of sin. And like David, what we need to do is we need to go back. We need to seek the Lord and to find Him as David did. And then again, we find this ebb and flow moving on, because we see in verse 10 that he begins to rally, and he has full assurance now once again as he proclaims this: when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Well, that's a very tender picture, a great truth about God and how he takes care of his own. There's no tenderness, there's no care that is greater that a mother or father can have for its child or its infant. Nothing compares to it. But there's nothing compared to what God's tenderness is to His people, which far exceeds the tenderness that a mother and a father can have for a child. A mother and a father would never dream of forsaking one of its children. And yet that happens at times. People are fallible. We're human. There's many tragic stories where a parent will abandon the family, forsake the child, but the Lord, under no conditions, will ever abandon His own. And I think this is an important thing that we can meditate upon and remind ourselves: the Lord never forsakes us. He never abandons us under any kind of condition. Notice how the hymn writer put it: the soul that on Jesus does lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. God's love is unchanging to his people. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And we can rest on that because that love never changes. Now finally, thirdly, he gives to us an exhortation as to how we can obtain and maintain this confidence in God. In verse 13 of Psalm 27, he gives us some very good advice. And we need that advice for this reason. By the time we get to this point here in this psalm, you know, you would have thought that he would have said probably everything that he needed to say. But you know, if you're like me, you can become overly analytical. Well, what if this? What if that? What if I'm in this situation? What if I'm in that situation? What if I do not survive this trial that I'm going through? What happens if I don't overcome this cancer that's in my body? What if the enemy runs over me and wins that battle and I find myself defeated? What then? Well, you know, we don't have the answers to everything. We don't know what the future is. But David recognizes this weakness. And he has one more bit of advice. And this is what he says in verse 13. He says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is where faith takes us in the very final analysis. He reminds us that no matter how bleak the present outlook would be, whether or not it's with our life or with our country or whatever it is, never forget who you are, that you're a Christian, and that the future is yours, no matter what you face, that there is a better place ahead of us. One thing I believe that we can certainly all be certain about, 100 years from now, none of us is going to be here. This church building may not be here. We don't know that. But we'll be all gone from this place. We all face the last great battle, the battle of death, the battle of the grave. And that's because we live in a fallen world. It has been appointed that a man wants to die, and then after that comes the judgment. We live in a world that's under the judgment of God. We live in the land of death, the land of sorrow, the land that's been cursed. And so the exhortation here is, brethren, do not lose heart, for we shall indeed see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, there are many blessings that await us in this life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His ways. Those are temporary blessings that we do have and that we can expect from God. But the greatest blessing still awaits us, and that is when we face Him, face to face, in the land of the living, the place where Emmanuel dwells, and the great hope that we will ever be with the Lord. What do we do? Well, we must simply believe it. We must have confidence in the Lord who will get us there. Once again, He said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then He goes on to say, in light of this, that we need to seek the Lord and wait for Him. In verse 14, He says, wait on the Lord. When I was a young Christian many years ago, going back about 45 years ago, I recall this, that I really had a struggle with assurance of my salvation. And I had a struggle with this for a long period of time. And I was given very good advice by a godly saint. And he said this in so many words as I recall this. He says, Mike, I cannot give you assurance. Only the Lord can give you that assurance. But my advice to you is to stay near to Him. Set your gaze upon Him. And in time, He will give you assurance. Wait on the Lord. Put yourself under the cross. Look to Him. Study the Scripture. He is not the author of confusion. Leave it with the Lord, and He will answer you. And in the same way, we come to Him with our petitions. We come to Him with the desires of our heart, and we pray, and we wait on the Lord. We don't get ahead of the Lord. We don't try to manipulate circumstances to our favor in a way that perhaps would meet our personal desires. We simply lay our requests before Him, and we leave it with Him, and we wait for Him. Remember that your prayers are in a good place, because we can trust Him. We can wait on Him. And then finally, He says, be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. He's simply saying, brethren, be encouraged and do not lose heart. Be encouraged. He is there to strengthen you. And then He concludes, wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, God desires, I believe, to bless us with things far beyond our imagination, if we have the eyes to see. And all of this is because who He is and what He has done in order to redeem us. You know, redemption has come to God at a very high price. Redemption required the blood of the Savior, the atonement. That's an amazing price that's been paid by God. And what that means is that we are of great worth to God. He values us at a very high degree. One person asked, what are you worth? What is a man worth? He's worth Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what He's worth. And so may we honor Him. May we be faithful. May we seek His face to know Him, to walk with Him, to understand what is available at our hands, the great resource that we have in God. And may we be a joyful people who can join in with the psalmist and sing the praises of God as he did so and as he came to the realization of this great truth. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our gathering this morning, for this great privilege that we have to come before you, to worship you in the beauty of holiness, to sing the praises of God, and to study the Word of God together. When we consider these various themes in this tremendous psalm, Lord, we really indeed stand amazed, lost in wonder and in praise, to see God and to look to you one day in the land of the living, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to consider what Christ has done for us, the pavilion that we rest in, such a marvelous picture of Christ and the protection that we have, to be secured in the most holy in the temple, to be in Christ, who is our great high priest, to stand upon such a rock, such a foundation as Christ is, and then your very name, the Lord, Yahweh, the one who cares for us, the one who is so intimately acquainted with us and desires us to fellowship with Him. Father God, we pray that we may enter in such a fellowship that we might come to know you and to come to know your dear Son at such a greater level and in the days to come. Help us to be committed to that. Help us to give ourselves to the reading of your Word, to allow you to speak to our hearts. Help us to give ourselves to prayer, that we can bring things to you and that we can look to you and wait for you. Perhaps, Father, there are those in our midst who do not know the Lord, and we lift them up before you, Father, and pray that you would open their eyes that they might see the truth of Christ, that they might see that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that they will come and embrace the Savior as their heart is open and is receptive to Him. And Lord, we know that we have many loved ones who need Christ, and perhaps we have prayed for them for many days and have not seen any results. Help us to wait patiently for those answers as well. We thank you that we can bring our petitions to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would hear them, that you would honor them, and Lord, that we might go away from here with a great sense of your presence and your love towards us. We'll give you our thanks in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.